This evening, we're going to start a new study, and it's based on a book by Jim Dant and Cecil Sherman, How Does the Church Decide? And this actually came about in part because I was looking at some stuff off of Smith Hellwood's website and had run off some descriptions of a few things, and someone said, you know, that looks really interesting. And I kind of hemmed and hawed. Y'all know what that is because you're from around here. But I kind of hemmed and hawed for a while and hemmed and hawed a little bit longer. And I don't know if I hemmed or I hawed, but this is what we're going to be doing for the next few weeks, is looking at different vignettes of decisions and decision-making that the church, in which the church was involved in its early history. So, decisions, and decisions. How do churches decide? I don't know about buck churches, but do churches, no. How do churches decide? I'll have to make that correction in my computer. And session one has to do with history and how important it is to remember history. You know that old saying, those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. And sometimes it is, well, sometimes it says destined, sometimes the saying is doomed. Far too often it turns out to be doom rather than something positive. But we make decisions every day. We make decisions in homes, in businesses, in schools, in churches. Just eavesdrop on hallway conversations. I would tell students all the time, you need to be careful if y'all are... I pick up all kinds of information. You will not, unless you're paying attention, notice me imperceptibly slow down. But if you're talking in a hallway, as a group of you, I will imperceptibly slow down and pick up whatever information I can as I go by. I am an eavesdropper. If you put it out there, I'll eavesdrop. If we're playing spades or hearts or something like that, and you play like a billboard, I will use that to my advantage. And if I can get you sitting where there's a window behind you where I can see, I'll use that to my advantage too. And if we get you in the right light and it shines off your glasses, that helps even more because then I don't have to look around. But just eavesdrop as you walk along at conversations, hallway conversations, in the parking lot, in Sunday school classes, different other places, out on the playground down there or out in other places, and you'll find out there are all kinds of decisions that, as Dant says, draw energy and conversation from church members across the spectrum. These decisions may be theological in nature, such as women deacons, women in ministry, how to do communion, the importance of communion, those kinds of things. They also could concern aesthetic matters, such as the color of the sanctuary carpet. I don't get into those things. Chandelier versus fluorescent lighting. Or maybe, how often do you change the bulbs that burn out? I know. When there are a dozen or more that have burned out, that's when we change them. So if you ever wonder, you count. Not until there are a dozen or more. I learned that early. Because I was looking, I said, and somebody said to me, and no, it was not. Anybody in this room, somebody else said, well, there's not but 11 out. We don't change them till there's 12. So I said, okay. Okay. Or even what type of choir robes? What color? Been through that, haven't we? Yeah, once, twice, or thrice. Well, only once since I've been here, but I know what that was like. Other decisions can be functional in nature. Selecting a new minister, establishing children's church. And then there is that major decision that looms on Sundays for families. Where are we going to eat lunch? Now, we could go to a lot of different scriptures. We could go to a lot of different scriptures in the Old Testament and see how that worked out for the synagogue and the temple and other situations. We could go to many places in the New Testament, but Dant looks at four vignettes. Three of them are in the book of Acts, and one is in 1 Thessalonians. To look at specific situations, to see how the church handled different situations within its decision-making process. And not only can this be informative for churches, but I think it can be informative for any Christian who is thinking about decisions that need to be made, whether on a personal level, individually, or in family, or in business, any number of other places as well. We're going to look at these four specific situations. We're not looking for magical formulas, as he said, magical formulas or foolproof techniques, but vignettes from the life of the early church and the influence of issues like history, that's what we'll talk about tonight, attitude, that'll be next week, leadership, and then the various processes that can be used, although we'll touch a little bit on that this evening as well. So, one of the questions that we start with is, how does our past influence the decisions we make today? Personally, or as a decision in family, or as a decision in church, how does the past influence the decisions that you make? Does it? Okay, if you've been burned from a negative experience, you might be more cautious. Yes? Less trusting. Do what? Okay, yeah. Well, we've always done it that way. Yeah, sometimes history does come along that way as well. I kind of wonder if maybe in Acts chapter 1, where the decision is made to replace Judas, when Peter stood up, we're only told basically what Peter had to say and then what happened. I wonder if they had discussions. Some folks said, well, you know, we in the synagogue, we always did it this way rather than that way. Or at the temple, they always did it this way rather than that way. Well, committees. I'm not sure they appointed a committee here, but it was a committee of the whole. But shortly thereafter, I'm sure they developed committees. And for those who, definitely for those who say that you can trace Baptist history all the way back to John the Baptist, who was the first Baptist minister of the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem, they had to have committees. And maybe that's what happened when Jesus sent out the 72. He was sending out committees. Two-member committees, yeah. But how does that happen? History does influence. It can also influence us positively if we have positive memories of traditions that are out there. Story is told by Cecil Sherman about a church in Kentucky. And the church had a practice of hanging portraits of every pastor that they ever had and the pastor's tenure. And he said, I was there one day or one weekend to preach, and he said, and I was looking out in the narthex, and that's where they had all these pictures, huh? And he said, I was looking and noticing this church in Kentucky and how long back it had gone, far back it had gone, and all these different pastors, and I noticed that there was a 3-year period between this picture and this picture, and there was no picture. I mean, they even had pictures of the interim pastors, except for that 1 3-year period. He said, so I asked somebody. He said, you know, I see this, all this history of the church, but I notice there's this gap in here, a missing pastor. And he said, I was gently informed by the deacon that I asked. Well, during his tenure, he engaged in an inappropriate relationship with one of the sisters in the church. So we decided we weren't going to hang his picture. I was going to say, that may be the case. Or they at least ran him out of town, right? So when we get to looking, history can inform negatively as well. And so when we read the passage here in Acts chapter 1, in verse 12, we find that they gather together and history comes into play, and not just positive history, but negative history comes into play as well. Common sense should dictate how we reflect and reflect on overcoming situations. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, which would have been Judas, also known as Thaddeus. That's how he's listed elsewhere. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, together the crowd numbered about 120 persons, and said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And Judas, by the way, was there. He was a part of them, and Judas actually participated in the Last Supper. That was a loud noise. That wasn't in the scripture. That was just a loud noise back there. "Now, this man acquired a field with a reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." They're not lacking for detail. "This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Hakeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and let another take his position of overseer.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." So, Peter stands up and he starts talking about why they're there, that they have a mission, but he immediately talks about history. History. Before that, we have some other history that is shown. 120 are there. So they look at standards, they look at traditions, but they also don't sugarcoat. There are 120 men, or 120 people, excuse me, 120 believers. What's really interesting, as I say here, it actually, according to Hans Conzelmann, who's a German theologian from last century, early last century, and then I also checked it out elsewhere, it took 120 men to constitute a local Sanhedrin. Now what that means is, there had to be 120 righteous men to start, or you had to have 10 righteous to start a synagogue, but in order to have your own Sanhedrin, that is your own council that oversaw religious and civil matters within Judaism, you had to have 120 righteous men in the group. So that's the tradition, according to Judaism, as it developed. And to have that synagogue and that council, there had to be 120 righteous men present. 120 is important because it's a multiple of 12. It also takes them back to their heritage of the 12 tribes of Israel, and God selecting the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 disciples, even though they were not from the 12 different tribes of Israel, but they represented the new Jerusalem, the new 12 tribes, according to the Gospel of Matthew. So it's very, very important. And 12, we think of 7 as a number of wholeness, but 12 with the 12 tribes also is a number of completeness. And so they've got 11. I mean, they're without a Messiah. They're minus one Messiah, and they're one apostle short of a full load, as I put it. One shy of a full load. So Jesus isn't with them to help them with the decision. So what do they do? They think back to their traditions. They think back to, not only to the temple, but they think back to the synagogue, to history, Jewish history and Jewish tradition. 120 men. Luke tells us, and Luke's really one for detail. Of course, he was a physician. You might expect that. Luke tells us there were about 120 persons or believers who were there. Now, he's just listed some of those. So there's 120. Peter stands up to address them. What's really interesting is, jumping down to E, they embrace and reflect their heritage, but they don't get mired down in it. There were 11 men, plus some women, plus other men, male disciples, and guess what? The women were part of the 120. So while they kept the tradition of 120, and the history of 120 necessary for the council to make a decision, they also were progressive enough, and probably, I think, and I believe I say here, but very possibly or probably because Jesus elevated the role of women and had women in his ministry, and he included women in that, they followed that and added to the tradition that they already had. Notice they didn't get rid of the tradition. They built upon it. They didn't get rid of the tradition. They built upon it. The tradition was still the foundation. The council that was going to make this decision, they had to be 120 righteous. In Judaism is 120 righteous men in order to have your own local council. But now they say it's just 120 believers. Righteous believers, men and women, included in this. Women were excluded in Judaism from those decisions. Here the women are included. So that the tradition is still there as the foundation. They just build upon it and make it more inclusive. Make it more inclusive. But before that, Peter then stands up. They're trying to figure out, what do we do now? I mean, we've just seen Jesus ascend. We've come back to Jerusalem, like he said. We've assembled here in the upper room, like he said. We've been praying. Notice it says that they got there and they started praying over and over. And while they're praying at some point, and we do know that it's sometime within a week and a half, Jesus is there teaching and preaching among them and others for 40 days after the resurrection. And then when he ascends, he said, go back, go wait for the Holy Spirit to come on you and guide you. They don't have long to wait, because the Holy Spirit shows up at Pentecost in a special way, allows them to speak other known languages that they don't know to share the gospel. But what's the difference? How long they have to wait? Jesus has been there 40 days. Pentecost is a Jewish festival that happens 50 days after Passover. So they're actually less than 10 days, because Passover was the day before the crucifixion. So about a week they're there, and they're praying, and they're still discussing all of this. What does it mean? What does it mean? What are we to do now? And they felt something missing. Not only Jesus' physical presence that they could talk to and ask, and he could say, this is what you ought to do. And they're praying for that kind of guidance and that kind of leadership. But then they also are wondering, we're down one disciple. We're one apostle shy of a full load. What do? We're not complete. And so while they're asking these questions which are really vital questions, how do we go on? What do we do now? Peter stands up and he says, well, you know, Judas did a horrible thing. And I guess that maybe that's what David was talking about in the Psalms, but Judas did a horrible thing. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He addresses Judas and his death, which really precipitates the first major church decision, as I say here. They hadn't had to make a decision, but their first major decision as a fledgling church is, what do we do about Judas? What do we do about his place? Jesus had 12 of us, so they're influenced by that. 12 tribes of Israel, their tradition. What do we do? Peter says we need to replace him. But he also discusses with complete candor, no cover-up, what Judas did. He did a pretty horrible thing. He betrayed Jesus. He came and was the guide for those that arrested Jesus, and everybody knew then who crucified Jesus. They didn't live in Egypt. They stayed away from denial. They did not live in denial about the worst days of the past. I mean, how much worse could it be? One of the inner circle betrayed Jesus, and he was killed. And then Judas, instead of hanging out with them, goes out and kills himself. So they don't cover that up, which then raises some questions here. If you really think about it, how might Judas' story have affected the church's growth negatively? What if it got out? Or what could it do to the morale among the 120 that were gathered there? What do you think it might do? How would it make them feel? I'm really asking the question. How do you... This is not one of those where I ask a question, give a slight pregnant pause, and then I... How do you think it... How would it make you feel? Discouraged. Okay? You wouldn't want to be any part of it whatsoever. That's a pretty bad thing. You know, we'd much rather have the positive than think about anything negative. But here, they didn't deny that some negative things had happened. And it could have had a negative influence not on their morale, make them discouraged, didn't want to have any part on it. What kind of effect could it have outside the church? And this church is just getting started. There's already enough questions being raised by some folks out there about, yeah, you just got born of a virgin? Uh-huh, yeah, right. Hung on a tree? Hey, well, the Old Testament or our scriptures say, cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree. So, yeah, God wouldn't do that. So they're already facing those kinds of things. And now, I mean, this is the kind of stuff where, you know, something good happens in church, you might not hear about it for 2 or 3 weeks. Something bad happens by lunchtime, half the town knows it, and by supper time, the rest of the town knows about it. And then it starts to say, well, you know, they got nothing but a bunch of hypocrites there. Why should I go there? Of course, my question is, what better place for hypocrites to be? Yeah. But that kind of negativity could be, they could hide it or try to hide it, but they don't. They talk about it because they know that that's going to come up. That's a part of who they are. That's a part of their history. It's not just about nothing but the good history. Sometimes you have to remember the not-so-good history so that you don't repeat the mistakes, so that you learn from those decisions and those difficulties. Could there be any positives in telling Judah's story? Can you think of anything positive that would come out of not covering up Judah's story? Okay. Okay, Jerry. Openness. Things like that can be talked about.
Is he not repenting after he realized what he had done?
Well, you get different points of view. Some people argue no, because he didn't hang around and specifically ask for Jesus' forgiveness and he went out and killed himself. Some people say that the very fact in Matthew 27 that when he finds out that Jesus is going to die, Judas brings the money back and tries to buy him back. Says, I betrayed innocent blood, and tries to give it back. And they say, so what? We don't care. You live with it. You did it. You live with it. And in his sorrow, he was so sorrowful he couldn't live with it, so he threw the money down and went out and hanged himself, throwing himself on the mercy of God. Well, only God and Judas know for sure. But you know, that's an interesting question. It's been debated for centuries. Probably continue to be debated until the world ends among Christians. But perhaps telling the Judas story also could, in a positive way, say, you know, not only can we talk about these things, but you know, we can learn from these kinds of things, and who knows, he might have been forgiven by God. Only God knows. So no matter how bad a sinner you are, there's a possibility. And we don't know for sure before that last moment before Judas jumped off the tree limb what he might or might not have said to God, because nobody was there recording it. And he didn't leave a note behind. But it was a heinous thing. Yeah? That's what some folks argue, that, you know, and actually that's the tack that is taken in Weber and Rice's Jesus Christ Superstar. Toward the end, as he's going to hang himself, the character Judas is singing. He said, "Why, you know, I'll never understand why you chose me for your crime, that is having Jesus killed." You know, that's the tack they take. He was predestined to do it, but. And then there are others, you know, there are others that argue all kinds of other decisions. But could there be something positive out? There could possibly be something positive out of those. And the real question then comes up, do we embrace our church's past? Individually and together. And I'll let that sit with you. Do we embrace our church's past? So they revisited the negative thing that brought them together here to make that decision. They've got a decision to make. The first major decision is precipitated by what Judas did. And now, not only what Judas did in betraying Jesus, but what Judas did in killing himself. So now they've got to replace him. Their logic is, their common sense logic is, okay, Jesus chose 12, we're now 11, we need to have 12. And so then they also revisit their history in other ways. I said already 120, but lo and behold, the 120 men are now 120 men and women. We're only told of a couple of the women who were here, but there were probably others among the group. Probably some of the women that followed him all the way from Galilee in the Gospel of Luke, that followed him all the way from Galilee and were at the crucifixion, who were at the burial. Luke says that, that the women who Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and, you know, and the other women who followed him from Galilee went to see where he was buried. Presumably they were among that 120 in the upper room that day. So it runs different from the typical Judaic tradition, but they didn't abandon the Judaic tradition. They built on, they didn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. They kept the foundation and then built on it in making their decisions. And we can do that too at home, or in schools, or in business, or in our own individual things. We think about the traditions, we think about the foundations, and instead of just saying, well, we need to get rid of all that, then we build on it and make it stronger. Because if we get rid of the foundation, then what we put up is not strong. But look at this. I say women participating in these momentous decisions, the decision to replace Matthias. I mean, we're talking about replace Judas with Matthias, replacing an important leader in the group. Women are part of that momentous decision. And it probably resulted from Jesus' influence, Jesus' attitude, especially as we see in Luke. Luke chapters 1 and 2. Predominantly about Elizabeth and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Important women. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Also in Luke chapter 2, after Simeon, the old priest, comes in and sees the child when he's 40 days old and they come to do the sacrifices for Mary's purification, he picks him up. And I always have these images, like y'all ever see the movie Roots. They hold up Kunta Kinte. You know, I have these images that Simeon comes in and grabs Jesus and holds him up like that. And Mary's saying, don't drop him. But he picks him up. You know, he picks him up and he sings a song. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. Then he tells Mary about a sword piercing her heart. And then the text says that Anna, who was a prophetess, she was a female prophet, and who had been married for 7 years, her husband died, and then she lived, she's 80-some years old, and she lived all those years as a widow. She is led by the Spirit there. And Anna, when she sees him, praises God and immediately goes out and begins telling everybody about the consolation of Jerusalem. That was another title for Messiah. She goes out and preaches. Women are included in the early life of Jesus and later in his ministry. We could go through and find other examples in the Gospels. But a couple of the others that I mentioned here, Luke 23, the women are present at the crucifixion. They're at the burial. And on Easter morning, they're the first ones to be there and to go tell the good news. In other words, actually, they're the first evangelists. The first evangelists were the women. And Acts is full of times that women are involved in some kind of Christian ministry in the early church. So, we're talking about something that's, while it's built on tradition, is slightly different. 120 men, 120 which include women. In Peter's sermon in Acts 2, he affirms their role in the good news. They're among those filled with the Holy Spirit. We have the four daughters of Philip the evangelist in chapter 8 that prophesied. We also find the ministry of Dorcas, also known as Tabitha. And Simon Peter's involved in that, and of Priscilla. So the church decided women were to be included in Christian ministry. Yeah, you like my line there, Ed? And not just to cook for homecoming. So, it's necessary then to have a 12th apostle. Even though it's really interesting, they don't replace James, the son of Zebedee. when he dies, when he's killed by Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, they don't replace him, which is really kind of strange. But they're scattered around in other places. Well, almost, or to complete it. I don't know so much about hide, but to complete. Well, the other thing about James' death, by that point in time, there was a hierarchical structure that was beginning to develop in the church that later develops into bishops, not the bishop, but bishops, overseers. And so that may be another reason why. We're not sure, but that may be another reason why they didn't seek to do that. But they didn't let this be a diversion. The criteria are established. We read here that the person must be someone who was an eyewitness. Those early apostles, an eyewitness. It was very important that they had seen. Well, one of the things about making decisions in families, in business, in schools, and certainly in churches is to talk to and listen to, whether you take all the counsel or not, but at least talk to and listen to the folks that have been eyewitnesses to the history. Eyewitnesses to what's taken place, good and bad. Criteria, he must have been an eyewitness. That is, from the time that John baptized Jesus until the resurrection. That doesn't mean the person was present every time Jesus spoke, but they were present enough to where they were known by the people. They were known by, and probably among the 72 that had been sent out, well, got one gospel at 72, the other gospel at 70. That were sent out by twos to do ministry. So, an eyewitness, somebody who knew the history, and a witness to the resurrection. But notice that the 11 don't make the decision. This board of directors doesn't make the decision. In fact, they don't function like a board of directors. They seek to give guidance, but they also give deference to the rest of the group. All 120 are called upon to pray. In fact, it says here that they prayed. If that's God, I want to talk to him or her. Verse 14. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women. So they're all praying. They're all praying. So, they proposed, verse 23 and following, so they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed and said, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So they prayed, trusting in God. But notice, it was partnership with God. Just the 11 acting as a board of directors. It was a partnership together with God and with each other. They prayed, and they prayed, Lord, you know the heart. Show us the one. So the entire group prayed. The entire group present also made nominations. The 11 didn't bring up names. They said, okay, floor is open for nominations. Nobody would volunteer, so they started naming other people so they didn't have to. No. But they made nominations from the floor. And it wasn't just anybody. It wasn't just a popularity kind of thing. They nominated folks who they knew fit the criteria and who had proven themselves. Who had proven themselves worthy, had proven themselves that they truly were dedicated to this ministry of Jesus and beyond, the ministry of the church. And we can still make those decisions even in our homes, right? In our families. By making those kind of decisions, thinking about family members and who, for example, who's not the frivolous one when you've got serious monetary or property issues or other things or other decisions. Do you want the one that's frivolous, or do you want the one that is serious-minded? At the same time, if you want somebody to plan a gay, gotta watch how you use that word these days. A happy That wasn't intentional. That just kind of came out there. But a happy party or a family gathering, a happy reunion. You don't want the one that's a stick in the mud, always counting every half a penny. I'm frugal. I make the frugal decision. Where are we going to eat? Well, let's go do such and such. And we can get it off the dollar menu. That's cheap. No, that's frugal. But you don't want that person planning it out. If it's going to be a joyous time or a happy time, you might want the one that's more frivolous to plan that stuff out, right? So you take those things into consideration. Who best fits the criteria by their life, by their attitude, etc.? And so they did that. They made nominations of those who fit the criteria and by those who were present. They nominated, they worked together, they prayed, they nominated based on the criteria, and then they let God work, even though they cast lots. And by the way, if you go to Proverbs 16:33, it talks about casting lots. And in Exodus 28 and 1 Samuel 23, it seems that the Urim and the Thummim on the breastplate of the high priest were sometimes used to make decisions, to cast lots. Although casting lots varies as to what it might have been in history. Some people say it could be placing different colors of marbles or tiles in a bag and counting them. Kind of like, you ever been in an organization where you had to blackball somebody or not? Everybody had white tiles and black tiles, and you either put in a white tile or a marble. And if a black one showed up, oh, guess what? They don't get in. It was sometimes done that way. It could be casting the Urim and the Thummim, although they wouldn't have had those with them. Some people have suggested that it also could be drawing straws or drawing names out of a bag. Others have suggested there was a practice among some where you would put the names of the nominees, you'd pray, you put the names of the nominees in a bag, you'd shake the bag up, and then you'd just open the bag and start flopping it around, and whatever name fell out, that was God's choice. That was also casting lots. They trusted that God was doing that. There were some folks that used to roll knuckle bones, but you know, that's, then they decided that was too much like gambling, I guess. You got black ball, William?
Yeah.
Remember the Black Panthers? I guess when you went to make the sign of power, you went like this instead of like this. Yeah, but yeah. Yeah. So Matthias and Justus, out of all these people, they think, and there were probably many nominees, but they finally determined that they were going to narrow it down to these two. And the group decided, not the 11, the group decided, Matthias and Justus. Matthias is chosen. Interesting thing is, neither one of those ever mentioned by name again in the New Testament. Matthias is never mentioned again. Justus is never mentioned again. But that doesn't mean they're insignificant. That doesn't mean they're insignificant. They wouldn't have been selected had they not had the kind of faith and witness that would have gotten them there. But as Cecil Sherman says, lack of fame is by no means the same thing as lack of significance. Just because you're not famous doesn't mean you're not important. Though choosing a replacement for Judas was important, it was not a monumental choice on which the church's growth was determined. Choice wasn't totally insignificant because of those who Matthias and Justus influenced. But just because they're not mentioned again doesn't mean it's not important. It just was not a monumental choice on which the growth of the church hinged or not. And then Cecil Sherman raises a question. How often do we expend? I don't know if he meant expend or not, but I put expend. How often do we expend far too much energy on decisions that, while important, will not drastically alter the direction of the church? Seems to me in my lifetime, I've watched and sometimes even been a part of expending that energy and expending too much energy on things that in the long run are not going to really alter the direction of the church or the ministry of the church, but they're kind of the side issues. And actually, a lot of times, it's the side issues that create the greatest problems, like the church in New England. And it was not a Baptist church. I've had people say, well, it had to be a Baptist. No, it wasn't a Baptist church, but the church in New England. A number of years ago, I was teaching, read an article, they split over the color of the hymnal. think I've told some of y'all this story before. Seriously. One group, they were getting new hymnals. One group wanted red to remind them of the blood. The other group wanted blue to remind them of the peace and the grace of God. The red folks won the vote. And they kept the building because the blue folks left. They were blue. But they left. But they split over the color of a hymn book. Theologically significant, right? Well, could be. But there are no insignificant folks. Little story. Sunday school teacher named Mr. Kimball in 1858 led a Boston shoe clerk to give his life to Christ. Anybody know who that shoe clerk might have been? Might have heard this story before. True story. Nah.
What year?
1858. I don't think Ben was around. Dwight L. Moody. Who became an evangelist, and in England in 1879 awakened the zeal of a man, Frederick B. Meyer, who was pastor of a small church there, who preached on an American college campus, and under his preaching, a student, J. Wilbur Chapman, accepted Christ. Later, Chapman engaged in work for the YMCA and employed a former baseball player to do evangelistic work. At one point in time, that baseball player, Billy Sunday, held a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina. A group of local men was so enthusiastic, they planned another campaign and they brought in Mordecai Ham. And during that revival, Billy Graham, heard the gospel, made a profession of faith, committed his life not only to Jesus but to being an evangelist. There are no insignificant. Anybody ever heard before? I knew you've heard of Dwight L. Moody and Billy Sunday, but anybody ever heard of Mr. Kimball other than the one-armed man? You have? Okay. He was a Gideon. Okay. Then, yes, you have. You ever heard of F.B. Meyer? Francis B. Meyer. I hadn't until I got to seminary. And a lot of folks wouldn't even know who Mordecai Ham was. I don't know if he hocked everything or not to preach, but he was preaching that revival. So, yeah. Theodore Ferris in the Interpreter's Bible wrote the following. Real religion is more than an emergency measure. It is continual. It sets a pattern of man's daily thought and practice. Like regular meals, it silently stocks the storehouses of the spirit with power. It works by the law of accumulated reserves. Tracks are laid, patterns formed, habits established. Like the continual presence of the masterworks of art, it cures the heart of second-rate satisfactions. Above all, continual religion gives a man a working knowledge of the ways of God. We know the ways of the world all too well, but the ways of God are never easy. These folks knew the ways of the world all too well, and they knew what Judas had done, both in betraying Jesus, but also in committing suicide. And yet, they continued to learn the ways of God in such a way that the church began to grow. Not just through the 11, but also Matthias and Justice and the women who were present. And by the way, who were also among the 120 that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching his sermon, interpreted that sermon for others that were around that went into other parts of the world. So the questions with which I'm left and with which I leave you here at the bottom of the page, and if you want to continue talking about this, that's fine, but I know the choir has to get over next door too. What traditions in our church have helped inform and inspire your faith? Traditions in our church that over the years have helped to inform your faith, but also inspire you to have faith. I'd ask you at some point during the week to think about these and write them down. Are there traditions which seem contrary to the ways of Christ? That doesn't mean they have to be, but do you find any that may be sometimes contrary to the ways of Jesus? What stories from our... made another typo here. What stories from our church's past describe or shape its decision-making processes? Who are the Matthiases who serve or have served in your spiritual and religious life? Some may even be in this room. Some may be over there in Rose Hill Cemetery. Or some may be somewhere else. Maybe even visiting somebody and doing ministry even now. Which traditions of the faith or of our church do you want children to experience, especially your own children, your grandchildren, or familial children? By that I mean nieces, nephews, and those that you kind of adopt as you're the second parent or the third or whatever. Which traditions of the faith, but also which traditions of our church do you want them to experience that will help to shape them and form them? But notice, traditions, they're not always bad. History is not always bad. But those who forget history, the good and the bad, are destined to repeat it. And sometimes they're doomed by the repetition. The church remembered history, and they built upon those foundations here in the beginning, which I think contributed to the strength that allowed them to withstand, and in many cases overcome, but not always, but at least to withstand the pressures of life in a world that seemed to have gone haywire, as the temptation said. Ball of confusion. That's what the world is today. Yeah, yeah. The hymnal, yeah. Well, and there's a church in Northern Greenville County that in another life when we were somewhere else, we were members of, and I've told this story to some of you before, but the money man in that church, and he had a lot of money. The reason the cushions were the color they were and the carpet was the color it was because of the university and the football team that he supported. And I'm dead serious. We won't tell. But I'm dead serious. It wasn't Carolina blue. But what's really interesting is the pastor when we first went there the pastor of that church actually graduated from the other major university in this state. And they used to give him a hard time. But it was, you know, they eventually gave him such a hard time that he got tired of it and went somewhere else. But he didn't have that much of a sense of humor. But churches split over all kinds of things that have nothing to do with theology or ministry. Well, a lot of times we do. Of course, that's when you get into the line of forgive and forget. Well, it's a whole lot harder to forget. Yeah. But I think we need to remember history. That doesn't mean it needs to become the end all be all and this is it. But it has to be a part of what we do, because without, even in interpreting the Bible, if we pick up the biblical text and read it today and say, "Oh, this is what it means," without understanding what it meant way back when or what the events were going on, we're really only getting partial understanding, and very, very oftentimes a wrong understanding, because it meant something even slightly different, if not greatly different, in times past. That's why sometimes I'm told, don't talk so much about history. Don't talk so much about historical backgrounds. But, sorry, I think we got to have context. Context. Otherwise, if we don't, it just exacerbates the problem. Ever since I used that word a few years ago, Jim really likes that word, so I try to throw it in there every now and then. Thank you all. God bless you. Go in peace. And next week we'll look at a passage out of 1 Thessalonians. Amen.